The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Well, here we are in the book of Job. Why don't you turn with me to Job chapter 11? We'll get things rolling along here. Well, I've already heard it a few times. The whole thing where we always talk about where we're at in the Bible is where we're at in life. And I've already heard it from several of you. Boy, Brett, you got to hurry up through Job, man. We're going through it right now and kind of need to finish Job. Let's get to the Psalms. It is a funny thing how oftentimes the things we read about in the Bible are oftentimes the places we're at in our life. I found that here at the church corporately, but also in my own, you know, devotional life personally, that where I'm at in my, you know, morning devotion reading, I find that often that very day, whatever I was reading that morning applies somehow to the day. And it's neat how the Word is living and powerful. It's not just a book that, you know, arbitrarily hits our lives in some way, shape, or form, but it actually is an exacting sword that divides the, it's that which divides true from false and right from wrong. And I love that about the Bible. So even the book of Job, even though it's Job going through all kinds of tough times, we find ourselves here going through this to learn about why do bad things happen. And we can't say to good people, because there are no good people, why do bad things happen to bad people is really the correct answer. And the answer is, we don't always know. We don't always know why bad things happen. And the Lord's going to pretty much tell us this. Now, one of the things I wanted to address is what we're seeing Job's friends do. If you recall when we've heard Eliphaz, and then, you know, Bildad the Shuhite chimed in last Wednesday, and we're going to hear from Zophar here pretty soon. But the first two buddies, so-called, of Job, basically were saying, let's see, why are you going through hard times, Job? What's the problem? And they said, probably you got sin, man. You got to deal with your sin. And Eliphaz was a little more diplomatic, but man, Bildad the Shuhite just kind of blasted. Wait till you meet Zophar. He's going to be even worse. But they're basically saying, you've got sin, man. You need to deal with whatever sins in your life. God's punishing you for what you're going through. And you know, whatever's happening to you, you must have done something really dastardly, something really bad. And what we're seeing here is in elementary logic, which is a great study, by the way, that we're seeing the fallacy of, you know, a false dilemma. And the reason this is good for you and I to know about the false dilemma is because I think that's largely what's dividing our country today. Have you ever noticed how divided we are? I think the election in 2016 showed such two ends of a spectrum. And you know, we used to be able to say, well, you know, there's extremes over here and there's extremes over there. But man, it seems like there's two extremes and then a great gulf in the middle of kind of very few people. And we are just clearly divided as people. And I think it has to do with this elementary logic problem of the false dilemma. You know, if you look up the false dilemma and try to see what it really is defined, it's a false dilemma is a type of, they call it an informal fallacy, which is in which something is falsely claimed to be an either or situation. It's either this or that, and you have to choose. When really, in fact, there is at least one more option additionally to those two. And so, you know, Moses actually does this, if you recall, there in the Exodus story, where Moses, the Lord says, I want you guys to eat meat. And the Lord says, or Moses says to the Lord, well, what are we going to do? Are we going to go get fish from the sea, or are we going to kill some of our flocks and herds? And in Moses' mind, he was very logically thinking, there's two options here, man. You got fish in the sea, that's meat, or you got our flocks and herds that are with us. What are we going to do? But the Lord says, no. It's not option A, it's not option B, the fish or the cattle. No. It's actually going to be something you never even imagined. What I'm going to do is actually cause quail to fly down from the sky and be just the height where you can grab the quail and throw it in a basket. And you'll be able to have meat coming out your nostrils, quite literally, if you recall the story. They ate so much meat, it says it came out their nostrils, kind of the way it looks like sometimes when our pastoral staff goes to Stanford's. But I'm just saying, no, I'm just kidding, just kidding. No, it's so funny how these people were so hungry, they just kind of ate up the meat, you know. But that was the thing. The Lord had a totally different plan. It wasn't fish in the sea. It wasn't cattle. And so this idea of the false dilemma, we do that to God all the time. Well, God, what are we going to do? This or that? And the Lord's saying, no, neither. I've got something totally different. And Eliphaz and Bildad are making that same error. Why is Job going through trouble? Well, he must have either sinned really bad, or, well, and we're going to see the either ors as the arguments go on, but they're not going to be ever really correct. They're always going to be wrong because they don't see the big scheme, the grand scheme of things. Now, our country is divided because of this same sort of logic, by the way. You know, it goes like this. And now, whether it's intentional or not, I think it's intentional by the academic society that sort of plants the seed of this in certain people's minds. But I think there's a lot of innocent bystanders that are kind of not really thinking through it far enough to really know what they're doing. And the false dilemma looks something like this. If I say, I believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, then the narrative is, oh, then you hate gay people. You either are pro-gay marriage or you are hating gay people. And that's the either or of our culture. Have you noticed that? That's the way the narrative goes today. And that comes from these so-called college professors in a lot of our secular and sometimes even our Christian universities, where we see this false dilemma being, I think, deliberately abused. You know, and you know, you could do any number of topics we could talk about where and it actually can go on either side as well. You know, which I think is kind of an important thing for us to all acknowledge. Sometimes as Christians, we can maybe, you know, create a false dilemma in our arguments as well. But honest discussion, that's what I really long for in our culture, is to be able to sit down and just honestly talk about stuff without the name-calling and quickly jumping to conclusions. Nobody discusses anything anymore. Well, Job and his friends discuss for a long time, but they still are not getting to the crux of the matter, and that's the problem of the story of Job. But be cautious of this whole false dilemma, the either-or. Just because somebody says one thing, does it automatically put them in a certain category that we name them and label them and call them this or that or the other thing? I think we have to be careful about that. Well, that's kind of what we're seeing with Job and his buddies, and it's a real problem. So Job defended himself against Bildad the Shuhite's accusation, and we left off with his defense at the end of chapter 10. So now Zophar is going to jump into the discussion. Let's take a look. It says in chapter 11, verse 1, "Then answered Zophar, the Naamathite, and said," now before we get into this interesting Zophar, there's debate on what his name actually means. Zophar, it either means rough, or it can mean chatterer. Which one is it? I like to think both. He's a rough chatterer. I like both. It fits him perfectly. We're going to see that in Zophar. But I think that's kind of funny. Now, the fact that he's a Naamathite means that he's probably from northern Saudi Arabia area. That's probably where this guy's from. And another little tidbit we probably can assume by some of the discussion we're going to read is, of all the dudes that are talking, Zophar's probably the kid in the group. He's the young buck. He's the guy that's a little less experienced. But he thinks he knows it all, and Job's going to call him out on that, as we shall see. So then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, "Should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be justified?" Job, you've been yakking long enough. Now let me answer what you're saying. And are you going to be justified just by, you know, speaking for a long time? These guys all like to hear themselves talk, I think. But he goes on and says in verse 3, "Should thy lies make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou hast said, my doctrine is pure, I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom, that they are double to that which is. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserves." Whoa. This guy's, he's coming on strong. What is Zophar saying to Job? He's like, "You're a liar, Job, calling yourself pure and all this stuff. Who's going to speak out and make you feel ashamed, you know, like you should be ashamed?" That's what this guy Zophar, it's his job to shame Job because Job's saying, "Hey, I've done nothing wrong." He's like, "Shame. Shame on you, Job." And then he says some stuff, "But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee." Now, here's the question we have to kind of deal with and wonder about. Does Zophar think he's right? Or is he just being mean to Job? And I have a hunch that even though Zophar is a little wacko, I think he really believes what he's saying here. Oh, that God could speak. Man, Job, you'd be in big trouble if God were able to open his mouth and speak to us. Now, what's so funny about this is God's going to open his mouth and speak to them. What a shocker that's going to be to these dudes. but what's funny is what's going to come out of the mouth of God is very different than what Zophar is imagining here. And we're going to see Zophar just totally wrong here. I can't say totally wrong, but he's mostly wrong. And probably the worst part of wrong that Zophar is something that God, it seems in his word, counts as something that's a real problem, and that is misrepresentation of God. When God's people misrepresent God to other people, God seems to not like that very much. Probably one of the greatest examples you guys know there is the book of Numbers, where Moses was told to speak to the rock. We've mentioned this story quite a few times recently, and instead of speaking to the rock, the second time he whacked it again with a stick. And he said, "You rebels, you morons, must we fetch water for you?" And then God said, "Moses, you will not go into the promised land because of what you just did." The point is, Moses, God was not mad at the people. Moses was angry at the people, and Moses sort of standing on behalf of God before the people misrepresented God to the people. And God said, "That was a big enough sin, Moses, where I'm not going to let you go into the promised land with these people." That's a pretty big bummer. But it's a lesson for you and me to not misrepresent the heart of God to people. Zophar is making that fundamental error of saying, "Job, you liar. You know you're a big sinner, and you've not even got half what you deserve." Can you imagine saying that to poor Job as he's sitting there scraping his boils, sitting on a pile of manure, with his wife yelling at him, "Curse God and die!" And he's like, "You're not even getting half of what you deserve." Man, what? Losing his family? I mean, it just doesn't get much worse than what Job has. And yet this guy's saying, "You didn't even get half of what you deserve." This takes some serious chutzpah to say this stuff to Job. And to sort of act like he's representing God. I'm pretty sure he's very sincere in what he's saying, but he's sincerely wrong. I wonder how many times you and I open our mouth and we are sincere, talking to people about their problems, trying to give them even godly counsel, trying to help them out perhaps, but in so doing, we're sincere but sincerely wrong. I've been in ministry long enough to know there's been times where I've been fairly certain of something, and I've spoken a word to someone only to find out I was just really wrong. And that's a real bummer. It's the human condition. We don't really know all things. The older I get, the more I go back to that. People always say, "Brett, you know, if you go to Eighth Creek, you're mostly going to get counsel to seek the Lord, read your Bible." That's what the guys will tell you. Exactly. Seek the Bible, seek the Lord, read your Bible, and hear for the Lord. Because I found that you don't really want my counsel. Take not the counsel of men, but of God. See, the counsel that I'm giving these days, the older I get, is either going to be pretty much word for word right out of the Bible, or it's going to be, "Man, you need to seek the Lord about that issue." Because there's enough times where I thought I knew, but I was just wrong. And I wonder if you're one who thinks, "I'm usually pretty right. I've lived enough life to know that I've..." Usually that means you haven't lived enough life. If you have that kind of an attitude, "Well, I can give this counsel to these people. I know what I'm talking about. I'll help them with their marriage." And oftentimes, you don't really know. I think this guy is sincere, but he's sincerely wrong. Now, what's amazing is his sincere wrongness has a bunch of rightness in it, but it's still misrepresenting the Lord. What do you mean, Brett? Look at that last phrase in verse 6. He says, "Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thy iniquity deserves." Is that a true or false statement? It's a true statement, isn't it? That Job's iniquity, he's not getting what he... Now remember, Job, we got to kind of remember what Job's iniquity situation is. Job is pure before God. Chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said he's perfect. So at that season, at that time, Job was right with God, perfect in front of all of the creation. But it doesn't mean that Job never sinned, okay? That's an important thing we need to know, because there's only one who is without sin. Of course, Jesus Christ. But the point is, Job was, in fact, right with God at this point, which is super impressive in and of itself. But he was still a sinner, and because of his sin, he still deserved death like all of humanity. We need to make sure that's clear. So in a sense, Zophar is correct that, man, Job, you're not getting what you deserve. That's called mercy. And this is something that Zophar doesn't really understand. He doesn't understand God's mercy. And I'll tell you the reason why he doesn't understand it, because he's flapping at the mouth about how Job's not getting what he deserves. But what does that tell us about what Zophar thinks of himself? You see, Zophar probably thinks he's pretty good. He's a pretty awesome dude. He must think he alone is pure and holy to be able to say these strong words to Job. I've usually found out where people that are really hard on other people usually don't understand what a wretched, miserable sinner they are. That's why in Galatians 6, you know, chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "You that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted." In other words, you know, be gentle with those who've been overtaken in sin, because you yourself could be overtaken in the very same sin and you don't even realize you're headed there right away. So deal tenderly with people. Zophar is dealing harshly with Job, and it shows me something about Zophar, that he doesn't know that he also is a sinner and he deserves twice of what Job got. He's not even getting any part of what he deserves. And you'll know a person who doesn't really get God's grace, nor will they get his mercy, if they're being really hard on other people. Legalistic, mean-spirited, saying you're being punished by God, or you're, you know, that kind of that self-righteous sort of attitude. It usually means they don't understand what a sinner they are. I hope you're not in that category. I hope you know that you've been sinful and that you deserve the very thing Job is dealing with here, but God in his mercy has not done that. The fact that you're doing well or that you're prospering has nothing to do, really, I think in a lot of ways, with your righteousness. Because the Lord doesn't reward us because of our righteousness. He rewards us because of his righteousness and his grace. If we have any good thing, we know it's all because of the Lord. Now, sometimes we forget that and we start thinking, well, I'm doing good because I really work hard, or I'm doing really good because I really believe in God and other people don't. That's just not true, because an argument Job's going to bring up a little bit later here, it's going to shoot that down. You'll see what I mean as we get into this. So Zophar, he's coming on real strong, saying you're not even getting half of what you deserve. Well, verse 7, he asked this question, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection?" He's raising a question. It's a good one. Can a person really know God? Can you really seek God or know him? And remember, these guys didn't have the advantage of having the Bible, the written scriptures, Hebrew Bible or the New Testament, the Old Testament. They didn't have that. So they really are asking good questions. And one of the things I love about the Bible is it answers a lot of these questions. When he says, can a person search and find God? I think he's asking that kind of rhetorically, like, of course not. But in Jeremiah chapter 29, listen to what the prophet says, speaking for the Lord here. In Jeremiah 29, verse 13, the Lord says, "You shall seek me and find me. When you search for me with all of your heart, and I will be found of you, saith the Lord." You know, this is a promise of God. If you seek me, you'll find me. And then, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus there on the Sermon on the Mount made that classic, say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. Seeking God is the key. And so this guy is sort of saying, can God really be searched out? The answer is yes, but he doesn't know that. Verse 8, it is as high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell, what canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he cut off and shut up or gather together, then who can hinder him? For he knoweth vain men. He seeth wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? So far saying, basically, he's seen your sin and he knows your lies, Job. It's all open to him. And you can't know him, but he knows you. That's kind of what Zophar is trying to make that point. So verse 12, for vain man would be wise, though man be born like a wild ass's colt. That's quite a statement. he's basically saying it's more likely for a donkey to give birth to a man than for Job to get to understand what's going on. that's pretty tough language there. Verse 13, if thou prepare thine heart and stretch out thine hands toward him, By the way, that's something that we do, huh? We stretch out our hands to the Lord. He's saying, if you do that, what's going to happen? Well, it's interesting because the Bible tells us over and over that that's one of the things believers in God can do. We can lift our hands to the Lord in submission. We could say we lift our hands in repentance. We can lift our hands seeking the Lord. In fact, it says that there Paul tells young Timothy, I would that men lift up holy hands, praying, the praying with lifting of our hands in prayer. That's a posture of the Christian, lifting hands to the Lord. But here, Zophar hasn't got that memo yet. So he's kind of saying, what are we going to do? Stretch out mine hands toward God. Verse 14, if iniquity be in thine hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in thy tabernacles. For then shalt thou lift up thy face without spot. Yea, thou shalt be steadfast, and shalt not fear, because thou shalt forget thy misery, and remember it as waters that pass away. He's basically saying, man, if you just repent and stop sinning, Job, then it'll be water under the bridge, man. Things will start turning good again for you. Verse 17, and thine age shall be clearer than the noonday. Thou shalt shine forth. Thou shalt be as morning. Have you ever noticed how when you're sick or going through something really hard, how especially the older you get, like when you get sick, you start feeling really old? I wonder if Job's just sitting there with boils and in pain, just suffering, thinking, man, I'm going to die. I'm old. My life is over, And, it's funny how when you get sick and you're down and out for a week or something, how you just feel like, oh, man, I'm going to die. But this is what he's saying. Listen, Job, if you repent, man, your age shall be clearer than the noonday. Man, it'll be all like you're a brand new baby again. Verse 18, and thou shalt be secure because there is hope. Yea, thou shalt dig about thee and thou shalt take thy rest in safety. Also thou shalt lie down, and none shall make thee afraid. Yea, many shall make suit unto thee. But the eyes of the wicked shall fail, and they shall not escape, and their hope shall be as the giving up of the ghost. Or like it'll be like your dying breath. He's basically either-oring it right here. False dilemma. Job, you either need to get right with God and break off your sins and be young again and healthy and secure and everything will be great, or you're going to go down with your dying breath in suffering and wondering what in the world happened. That's it. Like, that's Zophar's word. And I would say, Zophar so good? No, not so much. Zophar really chokes in his attempt at describing or I would say prescribing a help to Job. And so now Job is going to answer Zophar, and he's going to talk for two whole chapters, or actually three whole chapters. Which is a long response to Zophar's fairly short little dissertation. So what is Job going to say? Well, he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, and Job answered and said, no doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you. Do you sense just a little bit of sarcasm? I'm happy to see Job be a little comical here in his pain and suffering. He's basically, man, you're so wise that when you die, there'll be nobody left on the earth that's full of wisdom. That's what he's saying. You must be the last wise dude on the planet. And here's this punk, Zophar, thinking he's so smart. But Job's like, boy, good thing you're not dead, because then we'd lose wisdom. And then he says in verse 3, but I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you, yea, who knoweth not such things as these? In other words, everybody knows what you're saying. That's so elementary what you're talking about, Zophar. We all know that stuff. See, there's truth in what Zophar was saying. He was misappropriating it to Job's situation. Job was not sinning. But a lot of what Zophar said was true in the fact that when you sin, if you repent and break off your evil deeds, the Lord will forgive you. And you'll live in security, in eternal perspective. But so there's certain truth, but Zophar only got pieces and bits of truth, and he was trying to just throw whatever would stick to Job. And Job's like, I know just as much as you, young punk. I think you're so wise. Verse 4, I am as one mocked of his neighbor who calleth upon God, and he answereth him, the just upright man is laughed to scorn. He that is ready to slip with his feet is as a lamp despised in the thought of him that is at ease. Even though I'm slipping, he's saying I can still enlighten you. Zophar. I still got stuff to say. Verse 6, the tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, in whose hand God bringeth abundantly. See, Job makes a single sentence argument here that's pretty profound and right on the money. Because, you know, Zophar and Eliphaz and Bildad, so far they're all saying, Job, you're in trouble because of sin. That's why bad things are happening to you. Job, in this single sentence, says, yeah, but robbers who live in secret tents, who go and are thieves, they live in prosperity. Isn't it funny how it's true? Why do the wicked prosper? Would you keep your finger here? Go with me to Psalm 73. Just turn about an eighth of an inch through your Bible. Psalm 73. This is a psalm not of David, but of Asaph. And this guy Asaph was wrestling with the concept of why do the wicked prosper? We'll start in verse 3. Psalm 73:3 says, "For what I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but strength, their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and the waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And when they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." And then he starts feeling bad about himself. He says in verse 13, "Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain, and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." What's he saying? He says, man, you know, it's a little bit like if you were a North Korean. Can you imagine being a North Korean? And there's Kim Jong-un, and his eyes popping out with fatness. Because it's true. It's what he says here. They're just living large. They eat whatever they want. And also, he's got all this protection and success and power. But he's an evil, horrible dude, right? Backing out of the North Korean peace talks, it seems, right now. Who knows what's going to happen. But there's most of his people starving, and they're all hurting. And so this idea of the wicked are prospering, you see that in the world. And you see that today. And some of you might think, well, man, I've been a Christian. Why should I have cleansed my heart? That's what he says. Why should I have become a Christian? It's not helping me at all. I'm not prospering. See, the problem is when we're so short-sighted and we think that if I become a Christian, God is going to bless me right here and now. But he never really promises that. If you become a Christian, then you're promised blessing for eternity in heaven. And you miss that when you start thinking, well, why do bad things happen to good people? Again, the people that are saved are going to heaven, and it's going to be all good from there. But this life can be really bad, and the wicked do prosper. Now, this guy in Psalm 73, Asaph, then he says this. When he thought of this, he says, it's too painful for me to even deal with this. Then he says, until verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation, as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. And we could go on reading about this, but basically Asaph started to realize, wow, then I understood what was going to happen long term to these people that are wicked, that are prospering. So Job is really making the argument, why do the wicked prosper? If you're saying that I've done something wickedly, so I'm getting what I deserve, how do you defend the robbers and the thieves who've been ripping people off? And they're living large right now, and everything's great. They don't have boils. They didn't lose their children and their farm and their animals. They didn't have their wife yelling in their ear to curse God and die. So that's something we have to remember. I've seen where Christianity can even in modern days, we can make that real flawed thinking that, man, I'm a Christian, I gave my heart to the Lord, why are bad things happening to me? And it shouldn't be a shock to us. It should be as common, well, like the scriptures say, you know, don't think it's strange when you face these fiery trials. It's not a big shock. It's the way it's supposed to go. But heaven's coming. Eternity's coming. So Job basically says, man, even the robbers and thieves prosper. So verse 7, chapter 12, verse 7, Job. But ask now the beasts, and they shall teach thee, and the fowls of the air, they shall tell thee, or speak to the earth, and it shall teach thee, and the fishes of the sea shall declare unto thee. Basically, he's kind of talking a little bit Darwinian, like survival of the fittest. You know, ask the gazelle about a bad day when he meets the lion. Survival. Another, the good guy doesn't always win kind of thing. Ask even nature. We see that in nature is what he's saying. So verse 9, who knoweth not in all these that the hand of the Lord hath wrought this, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. It's God who made it this way is what he's saying. Verse 11, doth not the ear try words and the mouth taste his meat? With the ancient is wisdom, and in length of days understanding. With him is wisdom and strength. He hath counsel and understanding. He's basically saying, you're a punk dude so far. With older people, they kind of get it. You don't. He's basically saying you lack wisdom as a younger guy, I think. That's what he's talking about there. Verse 14, behold, he breaketh down, and it cannot be built again. He shutteth up a man, and there can be no opening. Behold, he withholdeth the waters, and they dry up. Also, he sendeth them out, and they overturn the earth. With him is strength and wisdom, and the deceived and the deceiver are his. He leadeth counselors away spoiled, and maketh the judges fools. This is basically Job sort of acknowledging God's omnipotence, that God's in control of everything, that man really thinks we're in control, but we're not. And he's talking about, you know, the counselors and the judges that he turns into fools. It's interesting, verse 16, with him is strength and wisdom, the deceived and the deceiver are his. That's an interesting line. It's like Satan is called the deceiver. That's what his name really means. And yet, even Satan has to ultimately submit to God. Even in the story of Job, as he had to have God's permission to hurt Job. Remember that whole story? So this is just, you know, Job saying, this is God. He does whatever he wants, raises men up, puts people down. And by the way, I hope we keep that in mind, you know, as we, as evangelical Christians, it's funny when people talk about evangelicals, I'm not even sure I know what that means anymore. But here's the thing, you know, I think that a lot of people in our world think evangelicals are Trump supporters, you know, like that's what we are by definition. And it's kind of a funny thing how that's all changed. Like if you ask the average worldling, what's an evangelical right now? They'd say, oh, a Trump supporter. Like that's becoming the definition of evangelical, which is really unfortunate because that's not what an evangelical is. But all that to say, you know, if we think that any president is our savior, we're mistaken. You know, if we think any man is going to bring peace to this earth, we're mistaken. It's God who's omnipotent. It's God who raises men up, puts people down. We just pray that the Lord's will be done and that he'll use weak and foolish people like us and like Trump or Obama or whoever is the president, that the Lord will use those leaders and rulers to do his purpose. That's God's, his will on earth as it is in heaven. That's really what we as evangelicals should be wanting. God's will on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what happens here. He makes judges into fools. Do we see judges that are fools today? Man, it's really kind of uncanny. It's amazing. Verse 18, he looseth the bond of kings and girdeth their loins with a girdle. He leadeth princes away, spoiled, and overthroweth the mighty. He removeth away the speech of the trusty and taketh away the understanding of the aged. He poureth contempt upon princes and weakeneth the strength of the mighty. He discovereth deep things out of darkness and bringeth out to light the shadow of death. He increases the nations and destroyeth them. He enlarges the nations and then straighteneth them again. He takes away the heart of the chief of the people of the earth and causes them to wander into in a wilderness where there is no way. They grope in the dark without light, and he maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. He's basically painting this poetic picture of God and how he deals with the nations and the kings and rulers of other kingdoms and stuff like that. And really, those nations are, in fact, powerless against God. It's one of the things that I love about history as you watch it, sort of unfold through the ages. You see that, man, God was raising men up and putting people down. When we talked about, you know, when you read the book of Daniel, you see Nebuchadnezzar and then Darius and Cyrus. You see, Alexander the Great. I mean, these are all people God raised up and then put down for various reasons. He had his purpose. One of the things that's kind of interesting, and for you guys that are still not really fully on board with supporting Israel, study history and you'll find that all of these great kingdoms that have come and gone, it always has this little interesting link to the nation Israel. And they'll never tell you this in college or in high school history, but there's a link to the Jews on almost all these nations. You know, even, you know, World War II, everybody talks about Germany and Hitler and, you know, the Allies and the Axis and all this stuff. But it really gets down to the Jews and what these nations were doing to Jews, how they believed about the Jews. You can talk about Alexander the Great and all that stuff. Like, it's really amazing to me how the Jews are always kind of linked to world history somehow. And it's always God raising men up, putting people down to do his will a lot of times for the Jewish people. That's kind of an interesting thing. It'll help you see maybe the way history is going to unfold still in our future as it relates to the nations when we see how they treat Israel. This week was Israel's 70th birthday, you know, May 14th, 1948. 70 years old. Was that day before yesterday? When was that? What are we on? Monday. It was Monday. And kind of cool, same day we're opening our embassy in Jerusalem. We talked a lot about that. I won't belabor that point tonight, but we're witnessing history unfolding. And I'm glad that the United States right now is on the right side of history. I guarantee it. Whenever a nation supports Israel, I will bless the nations that bless Israel, and I will curse the nations that curse Israel. And man, do you think that Donald Trump's declaration of making Jerusalem acknowledging it as the capital of Israel, do you think that's blessed the Jews? They're going delirious over there in Israel. Jerusalem, they're naming streets and trains and whole city squares now after Donald Trump. They even made a coin that's got Donald Trump's face on it. Like, you got to really be into it to do that. It's kind of funny. but, yeah, the Jews are real happy about that. And I'm happy because, that's what we want to pray about. Well, Job goes on in chapter 13. Lo, mine eye hath seen all this. Mine ear hath heard and understood it. What ye know, that same do I also know. I am not inferior unto you. Still saying, come on, Zophar, you're just a punk. I know as much as you. You're not enlightening. You're not bringing any enlightenment to the situation. Surely, verse 3, I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. Is that something that's reasonable, reasoning with God? Is that something you can do? It's an interesting thought, isn't it? Can I sit down and reason with God? Well, here's what God says in Isaiah. This is kind of funny. God says in Isaiah 1:18, you guys know this. Come now, the Lord says, and let us reason together. See, like that's unreasonable in and of itself, that God would invite you to sit and reason with him. Isn't that crazily unreasonable? But God just says, I invite you to come and reason with me. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. I love the unreasonable thought of reasoning with God. And God says, I want you to come and reason with me. And when it comes to reasoning with God, he says, you're a sinful being, but I want to make you white as snow. Though your sins are like crimson, I'll make it as white as wool. Now, those of you that are not shepherds, remember, I am a shepherd, was one. Sheep's wool is kind of brown. And people say, well, this isn't good. But did you know, if those of you that were in 4-H or have been to the fair, when you wash up a lamb and you do a good job, their wool is as white as snow. Like, it really is kind of cool, these fluffy sheep in the 4-H. Next time you go to the fair, go to the sheep and see what these kids have done shampooing up these sheep, because their wool is white, and it's kind of pretty, actually, when you see it all cleaned up. That's the imagery of what Jesus would do to our sins by dying on the cross. Though our sins be brown and dirty, like, you know, dirty wool, he'll make us as white as clean, pure wool. Beautiful imagery there. So this question that Job's raising, you know, he says, oh man, that I would be able to speak to the Almighty and desire to reason with God. God would say, okay, I'll reason with you. That's amazing. Verse 4, but you are forgers of lies. You are all physicians of no value. Oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. Hear now my reasoning, and hearken to the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God, and talk deceitfully for him? Will you accept his person? Will you contend for God? Now Job's turning up the heat. Zophar was kind of mean-spirited, saying, you're a liar, Job. And now Job's saying, no, actually, you are forgers full of lies. He's like, you're physicians of no value. You know, you're like quack doctors who don't know what you're talking about. He said, oh, that you'd hold your peace, and then it would be your wisdom. Isn't that a true? I've marked that verse. That's a good one for me to remember. Verse 5. Oh, that you would altogether hold your peace, and it would be your wisdom. Be slow to speak. Isn't that a truth? If you're not slow to speak, can I just give you a quick bit of advice? Take it from a guy who's too quick to speak. Man, I've never regretted something I never said. It's just really true. The old statement is true. Better to keep your mouth shut and have people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. That's what Job is telling his buddy, old Zophar here. He's like, man, it's better just to be quiet. Then you'll show real wisdom there. Boy, that could be a word for some of us. And then, you know, he's basically saying, what are you doing? You know, you're doing wickedly, thinking you can contend for God on this topic. You can't do that. Verse 9. Is it good that he should search you out? Or as one man mocketh another, do ye so mock him? He will surely reprove you if you do secretly accept persons. In other words, God's will still judge them. Verse 11, shall not his excellency make you afraid and his dread fall upon you? Your remembrances are like unto ashes, your bodies to bodies of clay. Hold your peace, let me alone that I may speak, and let come on me what will. Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in mine hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. Verse 15 is kind of this funny juxtaposition of two statements that are kind of contradictory. You know, first, if he only would have said 15A and left out 15B, that would have been really good. What do you mean, Brett? If Job would have just said the first part, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Period. That's where he should have stopped. But then he said, but I will maintain mine own ways before him. No, you won't, Job. Remember, you've got nothing. He's all powerful. He just was contradicting himself when he was talking about God and his omnipotence, and he can do whatever he wants with humanity. And you'll see Job contradict himself actually several times, even tonight, because he doesn't know really what he's talking about. We like Job, and we feel really bad for Job, but he doesn't know what he's talking about. And I think sometimes trying to wax poetic, he sort of actually ends up contradicting himself. But I think his heart is, in fact, verse 15, the first part. Though he slay me, even if the Lord kills me, yet will I trust in him. In fact, that's even contradictory. Remember, he says, I wish that God would just slay me. Remember he said that? I wish this would happen. But now he's saying, but even if God did slay me, I'd still trust him. Like, there's some contradiction kind of thoughts that he's having. He shall, verse 16, he shall also be my salvation, for an hypocrite shall not come before him. Hear diligently my speech and my declaration with your ears. Behold, now I have ordered my cause. I know that I shall be justified. Who is he that will plead with me? For now, if I hold my tongue, I shall give up the ghost. In other words, man, if nobody's going to stand up and defend me of being pure before God, then I've got to stand up and defend myself, or else I'll die. Again, contradicting himself. Remember, he wanted to die. So all Job has to do is stop talking, if he's right here. Job, just stop talking, and you'll die, according to your words here. And that's what you wanted in the first place. But Job doesn't know really what he wants. The reason I think that's important, I'm not trying to, make fun of Job, but have you ever found yourself before the Lord not knowing what you want? Lord, I want to die. But I don't really, you get a paper cut. You're like, ow, that really hurts. Lord, I want to die. Wait, what? It's like the human condition. We oftentimes don't really know what we want, nor do we know what we need. And if there's one thing we're getting from Job is he's a little scattered in knowing what's really going on. Once in a while, he gets bits and pieces really right. Other times, he's kind of like a little bit off. And we're going to see God tell him that here in a little bit. But I love, there's a few declarations of faith tucked in his confusion. And I believe this is why Job is, in fact, saved. Remember in the Old Testament, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's how Abraham was saved. And that's how all the Old Testament characters are saved, by believing God. So when he says in verse 18, behold, now I've ordered my cause, I know that I shall be justified. That's that declaration of faith. And by the way, the Old Testament and the New Testament times are the same. We're still saved the same way. We have more clarity because we know Abraham was justified by believing because Jesus died for Abraham's sins later. As New Testament believers, we also believe God and it's counted to righteousness. And we're saved. The same way Paul makes that argument, I believe, there in Romans chapter 3. But the truth is we know why and the mechanics behind it, that Jesus died in our place. And so we can also declare ourselves justified, just as if we'd never sinned. Job declares that. And I believe that's a declaration of faith, which is what tells us he's a believer and saved. Kind of cool. Verse 20, only do not two things unto me, then will I not hide myself from thee. Withdraw thine hand far from me, and let not thy dread make me afraid. The bottom line here is Job is afraid. Poor guy, you gotta feel bad for him. Maybe you've been through tough times, or a loved one who's hurting or sick, and you've got a real fear. You're in good company. Here's a man who's perfect before God, who knows that he's done nothing wrong, and yet he's still really afraid. And sometimes that's part of the deal. Job's afraid. And sometimes you'll find yourself in that situation. But notice how this goes. He says, verse 22, then call thou, and I will answer, or let me speak, and answer thou me. Be careful, Job. Whenever you speak, don't try to tell God what to do. It seems like he's going to give God a little bit of a what for, maybe. Hopefully he's not going to do that. Verse 23, how many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Wherefore hidest thou thy face and holdest me for thine enemy? Will thou break a leaf driven to and fro? And wilt thou pursue the dry stubble? For thou writest bitter things against me and make me to possess the iniquities of my youth. Thou puttest my feet also in the stocks, and lookest narrowly unto all my paths. Thou settest a print upon the heels of my feet, and he as a rotten thing consumeth as a garment that is moth-eaten. Job feels that that he's just kind of rotting away, that he's saying, what's the point? Why are you not talking to me, God? Why aren't you telling me what my iniquities and transgressions are? Again, this is the scattered part of Job, because remember, he's just recently said, but I've done nothing. Lord, what did I do? He's not schizophrenic. He's just wrestling. What have I done to deserve this? And these guys are saying, you've done a bunch of iniquity. Well, what have I done? Why doesn't God answer me? Now, let me just do a quick refresher. Why is God not answering Job? Because this is all about a test. This is a big old test right out of heaven between God and Satan. Will Job curse God to his face in his suffering? And Satan was making that case, and Job, he's not doing that. He's wondering. He's questioning. He's seeking. But God's not intervening because the test is not over yet. And Job has no idea why God's not talking. But we know the answer. Just read chapter 1 again and you'll see, oh yeah, God's staying out of this because this is all a test. And so if you're going through a dry season where you're not hearing from God, could it be that it's just a test? Something that God's doing that you know nothing about? Something that's going on in heaven or around you in your life that God's intervening or working? Strategy? Something that God's doing? We really don't know the answer to all those things. So we have to say, okay, Lord, I haven't heard from you for years. I hear this from time to time from Athey Creekers. But when I first got saved, man, I was hearing from God. Like I felt the Lord just prompting my heart to do this and do that. And I felt stirred and I knew that God was speaking. And man, it was just so great. And then I'm going through this season now where I haven't heard God for years. And I always say, well, you're in good company. Join the crowd. Daniel. See, we read the book of Daniel. Like, oh man, Daniel was always hearing from God. I mean, every chapter of Daniel, he's like, God spoke to Daniel. And, you know, there's all these great things. But you know what's funny is I've done the math of the book of Daniel. In fact, I've taught the book of Daniel more than any other book. I've taught it like 12 times through the book. And I love Daniel. So I've kind of got some of the nerdier statistics down in Daniel. But did you know that Daniel heard from God once every 20 years of his life? That's kind of interesting to me. We think of it as like, oh man, he heard like this, and he was praying to God and in the lion's den, and then he, you know, received the word for Nebuchadnezzar and gave him the vision of the dream and all that stuff, and it was all great. But we forget that mathematically about once every 20 years he heard from God. So don't feel like, I haven't heard from God for a week. What's going on? Lord, where are you? Chill out. Sometimes God chooses to be silent. And it's oftentimes when you feel like you need him the most. But at the same time, God knows what he's doing, and he loves you, and he's good, and he's got a plan and a purpose. So we can put our trust in him, even if you haven't heard from God. That's important. Well, Job's making that question, man, what's happening? So verse 14, Job continues, man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. True, because of sin, by the way. That's the trouble is because of our own sin. Verse 2, he cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. You know, the Bible tells us life is but a vapor. And he's basically articulating that. And thou dost open thine eyes upon such a one and bringest me into judgment with thee. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Again, is there anybody who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Yeah, Jesus is the answer there, right? Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make you white. So Isaiah 1:18 again. So verse 5, seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. And it's true, by the way, it is appointed once for a man to die. You have an appointment that God knows when that day is. Some people that freaks him out, other people that makes him really comfortable. They take up skydiving. Well, if it's my day, if my appointment, then it's my appointment. And some people live very freely with that knowledge. So your days are numbered, you're appointed. Verse 6, turn from him that he may rest till he shall accomplish us as an hireling his day. For there is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof will not cease. Though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stalk thereof die in the ground, yet through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. But man dieth and wasteth away. Yea, man giveth up the ghost. And where is he? He's saying, what happens when, where do you go when you die? He's asking a good question. Verse 11, as the waters fail from the sea and the flood decayeth and drieth up, so man lieth down and riseth not till the heavens be no more. They shall not awake nor be raised out of their sleep. Oh, that thou wouldest hide me in the grave, that thou wouldest keep me secret until thy wrath be past, and thou wouldest appoint me a set time and remember me. Here's Job saying, I wish you could do this, I wish you could do that, but he's talking about death that he doesn't know anything about. He doesn't know what happens to the man after he dies. Now we do. Because of the rest of the Bible. Job, don't get your doctrine about life after death because of Job, what he's saying here. This is Job not knowing. And the Lord's going to say, you guys know nothing. So be careful. Again, I got to say this again. These are the passages where a lot of people start to go awry in their doctrine because they say, well, Job said, The Lord said, don't listen to what Job said, because he didn't know what he was talking about most of the time. And then he raises the question very directly, verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time, will I wait till my change come? Thou shalt call, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. For now thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin? My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. That's something Job gets right. Now remember, Job knows he's sinned in the past. He's just not in a sinful place right now. He's right with God, perfect, like the Bible says. But he had sinned before. This is where we know that. And he says, man, the Lord has taken my sin and put it in a bag and sealed it up. Now, I like the progression of this, because Job says, my sins are taken in a bag and sewn up into the bag. And then in Micah chapter 7, I'll just read it to you, verse 19. The Lord says, he will turn again, he will have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities, that's our sin, and he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. So he puts them in a bag, according to Job, sews it all up, that's true. And then he takes that bag and throws it into the depths of the sea. And I would say puts a sign there, no fishing. You don't fish up the bag of sins, because he will remember our sins no more. That's a beautiful thing. Job's touching on tidbits of truth, but he's questioning about things he doesn't really know about. And so verse 18, he says, and surely the mountain falling cometh to nothing, and the rock is removed out of his place. The waters wear the stones, thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth, and thou destroyest the hope of man. Has he lost all hope, Job? Verse 20, thou prevailest forever against him, and he passeth. Thou changest his countenance and sends him away. In other words, you get older and then you die. That's what he's saying about your changing of your countenance. You get wrinkly, and then you're sent off to death. And what happens after a man dies? That's what he's asking. Verse 21, his sons come to honor and he knows it not. Alzheimer's. Your kids come to visit and say, hi, I love you, Dad, and you don't even know who they are. That's what he's saying. His sons come to honor and he knows it not, and they are brought low, but he perceiveth it not of them. But his flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. He's like, man, you just get old and you die. Life is but a vapor, like a flower, you're cut down. And when you die, this question, verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? That's what Job's, he's pretty bummed out, and he's wanting to die, but then he's thinking, but if I die, what happens after you die? And a lot of people think they know about stuff like that, life after death. But the Bible teaches that there's life because of Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. I love that. Read the story of Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You know, I love that story because Jesus really said, I am the resurrection of life. And he said, Martha, do you believe this? Well, I know that, you know, after a person dies. But then Jesus says, I am this resurrection. Like, through Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. And then like the thief on the cross, when he died, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Not go to sleep and live in the grave for hundreds of years. And then, no, today you'll be with me in paradise. You know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. When you die, you go to be with the Lord. And do you stay in heaven the whole time? No. See, there's a lot of people that are confused about all this because the Bible says we get to go and be with the Lord. But the truth is, you will be with the Lord if you're a Christian forever. But where's the Lord going to be? That's the question. See, I believe that we're going to be in heaven with the Lord. But then when Christ returns, who's coming with him? We are. With 10,000s upon 10,000s of his saints are going to come with him when he returns to rule and reign. And man, that's going to be a glorious time. Wherever the Lord is, we get to be. And that's a good thing. Some people believe you die and you cease to exist. You go into oblivion. The atheist might believe that, you know, where, you know, if you just live this life, and you know, if you're an atheist, it's no wonder a lot of my atheist friends are kind of grouchy. Because if this is all there is in this life, that's really depressing. You know, this life on earth is tough, but when you look at it through the lens of faith, you realize, man, all this suffering and all this pain, all this, like, once you realize that, man, it's not all about here and now. This is actually just like the beginning point. It's like the story of the guy who was a fairly poor guy, but he asked this beautiful girl to marry him. She came from sort of a wealthy family, and so he was kind of embarrassed because they had to have a fairly humble wedding. But he did save up and surprised her because he went and saved up and bought this really beautiful, apparently he read about this beautiful hotel on this resort. And it was supposed to be second to none. But he'd never really gone to a place like that. But anyways, he spared no expense on that. So he surprised her. They flew into that tropical area, went to the resort, and they got all their luggage, and then they walked into the room, and it was shockingly small. And the girl was like, "Oh, it's okay. You know, I know you don't have enough money to really afford, you know, really, you know, this is great. We're going to have a blast here." And it was just like a couch and a lamp. And there was a little TV there, but the couch was actually one of those fold-out beds. And it was not much bigger than just like a big closet. And they spent, you know, the 4 or 5 days just you know, chin up. "This is great, really fun time." But he's like, "Man, this was expensive, this little room." He went and talked, when she wasn't around, he talked to the front desk lady and said, "Hey, you know, what's with this room? You know, I paid like a lot of money for this room and it's so tiny." "Tiny," she said, "it's huge." "No, it's not. It's tiny." And she said, "Well, let me go take a look." And so they went to the room, opened it up, and she walked over to the corner of that little tiny room to what he thought was like a broom closet door, but it was actually the door that went into the room. The room that they'd been sleeping in was the entry room where, you know, just kind of like a place to take your shoes off and hang your coat. Then you go in, and then there's this huge palatial, and they spent their last night in the big room. That's this life, man. Right now, you and I are in the little tiny room going, "What's the deal, man? Why is there sadness and sickness? Why do we have to go through suffering and problems? And what's the deal, Lord? Knock, knock, knock. Hey, this isn't really what we were hoping for." And the Lord's like, "Are you kidding? Let's just go through the door of eternity. You're in the entryway right now. And I've got a great place for you that's going to be glorious." So there's the people that believe you go off to oblivion. And if that's all you believe, then no wonder it's depressing. This life on earth, there's some beautiful things, but there's a lot of tragedy, trial, and suffering that doesn't make a lot of sense. Some people believe in reincarnation. Hinduism, you know, other oriental religions. The New Age movement tends to teach that, that after death you simply are reborn in a different form, higher or lower, depending on how we lived. Reincarnation. Have you ever noticed the people that believe in reincarnation, they always start saying, "Well, I was such and such," but it was always somebody famous. But I've noticed there's not enough famous people to go around. Nobody says, "You know, I was a rock. I was a garbage can. I was a toilet bowl in a previous life." Like, nobody says that. They'll say, "I was a beautiful, glorious tree in the redwoods." Nobody says, "I was Adolf Hitler. My bad." Like, nobody says stuff like that. They're always somebody great or famous. Reincarnation is kind of funny. My favorite thing on reincarnation is a poem by an old cowboy, Wallace McRae. He wrote this about reincarnation. He said, "What does reincarnation mean?" A cowpoke asked his friend. His pal replied, "It happens when your life has reached its end. They comb your hair and wash your neck and clean your fingernails and lay you in a padded box away from life's travails. And the box in you goes in a hole that's been dug into the ground. Reincarnation starts in when you're planted neath that mound. Them clods melt down just like your box and you who is inside. And then you're just beginning on your transformation ride. In a while, the grass will grow upon your rendered mound till someday you're on your moldered grave, a lonely flower is found. And say, a hoss should come wandering by and graze upon this flower that once was you, but now has become your vegetative bower. The posy that the hoss done ate up with his other feed makes bone and fat and muscle essential to the steed, but some is left that he cannot use, and so it passes through and finally lays upon the ground that thing that once was you. Then say by chance I wanders by and see this upon the ground, and I ponder and wonder at this object that I found. I think of reincarnation, of life and death and such, and come away concluding, Slim, you ain't changed all that much." I like that. Reincarnation. For those of you who are wondering, the Bible doesn't teach in reincarnation, for it is appointed once for a man to die, not multiple times. And when I say die, I mean die kind of once and for all. Lazarus died and went to the tomb. Jesus raised him up, but then he eventually died. The point is there's an end of each person's lifespan, and it's appointed once for that to happen. And Job's saying, if a man die, shall he live again? The answer is yes. And what's even more troubling is to know that a man can live, but do you live to life eternal or death eternal? That's the question. Do you have eternal life? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, everlasting life. But if you're a person who's in your sin still, and the wage of sin is death, that's eternal death in hell. That's why the gospel is so huge and important. Because that life that's so easy to have, because it's a free gift from Jesus dying on the cross, but people are still going to miss that. They're going to miss it. And don't forget to believe, like when Abraham believed. Remember, the devil believes in Jesus. You know that, right? Even the devil believes. So when the Bible talks about believing, make sure that you remember it's not just to believe like, I know he exists. It's to believe everything that he claimed and to appropriate it to your life and say, I accept that. That's why we say we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart. That's what it's saying, is I'm accepting that I'm a sinner, that Christ died for my sins, that he rose from the grave, and now I have eternal life through Christ. To believe that and lean upon that with your whole weight, knowing that it's true. That's what we have to believe. Poor Job. He's questioning things that are good questions, but we know the answers. That's why Job is actually a book of joy for me, because as I hear Job wrestling, I think, Job, there's an answer. There's an answer. There's some good stuff coming, buddy. Hang in there, you know. That's why reading the word is rewarding. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. And so, Lord, as we pack it up tonight, I pray that you'd help us to be rejoicing, Lord, knowing that this life is just the entry room and that you have a beautiful future for us and a hope that we can have to know that things that eyes have not seen nor ears have heard, what you have for your people, that heaven is so beyond description that we can't even really give it a try to understand it or even fathom the glory. But there we know all tears will be wiped away. There'll be no more sorrow nor death. But Lord, it's a time to be forever with you. Give us that hope. May that hope give us peace when we have loved ones who have died or suffered in this life, knowing that this is just the entry room and that you have hope of heaven. So, Lord, may these things be internalized and these truths be understood, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.